Grace Baptist Church, this is our quarterly communion observance. And one of the things that I like to do at the start of each of these services is just provide a brief reminder about what the Lord's Supper is all about. So very simply, the Lord's Supper is a ceremony which was established by our Lord Jesus Christ on the night before He died. And in this ceremony, we take a little bit of bread, which represents His body. We take a little bit of wine, or in our case, grape juice. This represents His blood. And we partake of those elements together as a way to remember Christ's dying love for us. We believe, in fact, that as we partake together, the Spirit of Christ ministers to our spirits in a unique way. He ministers to us, giving us assurance of our right standing with God. We're reminded at the Lord's Supper that we are part of Him by virtue of our faith, and that He is part of us. We are partaking of His body and blood. He is the head. We are the body. Each of us as individuals are members of His body. And so we remember our relationship with Christ and what that means for our relationship to God. Christ's Spirit also ministers to our spirits, motivating us to worship Him with greater fervency. So we remember the love that He showed to us. We feel ourselves desiring to be worthy of Him. We want to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We want to praise Him for the love that He's shown to us. This ceremony also promotes fellowship within our local church body. Because, you see, we are participating together as one congregation. We're reminded that every one of us has come to faith in Christ, that we are seeking to live according to His words. And that is a wonderful thing. His Spirit also ministers to our spirits as it keeps our minds fixed on our blessed hope. See, after Christ and His first disciples partook of the elements together, Christ said to them, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I do so anew in the kingdom of God." And so we look forward to that day when His kingdom comes and we can enjoy that feast with Him. So it reminds us of what is yet to come. So this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is a ceremony for the disciples of Christ to remember their dying love for Him and to enjoy all of the spiritual blessings that come as His Spirit ministers to their spirits. Let me say a word to those who may be here but are not disciples of Christ, meaning that you have not yet embraced Him in saving faith. If that is your situation today, I want you to know that I am glad that you are here. Indeed, the whole congregation is glad that you're here. And we look forward to the opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with you during the service. And we look forward to the opportunity that you will have to observe the partaking of these elements. However, we would ask that if you have not yet received Christ, you would honor His teachings and the teachings of His apostles and observe rather than partake. Perhaps you can take this opportunity to consider the claims of Christ and whether it's time for you to believe in Him. And then next time, as a member of the community of faith, you can join the others and you can partake. Well, let's begin this time with a word of prayer now. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Son and for this ceremony that He instituted. Lord, as we think about the bread and the cup, we're reminded of the body and blood of our Lord, which was broken and shed for us. We thank You, Lord, for His willingness to make an atonement for our sins. Lord, we pray that You would use our time together. Stir our spirits, Lord. Draw us closer to Yourself. We pray, Lord, that You would so work in those who don't know You today, that they might be willing and able to believe. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In preparation for this service, we're going to listen as the instrumentalists play. scriptures tell us that three crosses were erected on Mount Calvary that first Good Friday morning. The center cross was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there were two others crucified alongside of him, one on his left and one on his right. And these were two thieves. And each of these three crosses contain profound lessons for us to consider. And so this is how we're going to spend our quarterly communion service this Sunday. We're going to consider the lessons of these three crosses. We'll begin with the cross at the center, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ had been marching toward this cross his entire life, and he knew it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, quote, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed." And in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, Jesus told his disciples this, "I will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill me." And in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and I will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn me to death and hand me over to the Gentiles, and they will mock me and spit on me and scourge me and kill me." So that's where Jesus was headed, and he knew it. And what's more, Jesus believed that this was the whole purpose for which he had come to earth. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh, was born in a manger, and spent 30-some years on this earth so that he could go to the cross. Jesus said this in John 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? God, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And in John 18, 37, Jesus said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." You see, Jesus was headed toward the cross his entire life, and Jesus believed that he was there on earth in mortal flesh so that he could die on that cross. And finally, the time for his death arrived. It all really started on a Thursday evening, the night before Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper with those disciples of his. After that first Lord's Supper observance, Jesus went off to the Garden of Gethsemane to spend some time in prayer. After he concluded his prayer, Judas, a close friend, came. And Judas was accompanied by a group of soldiers. Judas betrayed Christ to these soldiers. Jesus was arrested. After spending the night being abused by these soldiers, Jesus was finally taken to the Jewish high priest, and there a religious court was convened. Jesus was found guilty of a capital crime, though he had committed no crime. Those soldiers then took Jesus from the high priest, and they presented him before Pilate, who was the political leader. He was a Gentile. Pilate could not find anything that Jesus had done which would be worthy of death. And so Pilate sent Jesus up to his boss, the leader Herod. Herod questioned Jesus, and Herod could find nothing that Jesus had done wrong. And so Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate, in turn, went to the Jews who had brought Jesus to him. And Pilate said, "I can find no reason to execute this man." But they would have nothing of it. They began to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "What has he done?" And they said, "Crucify him." Finally, Pilate, out of fear, acquiesced to their demands. He had Jesus flogged. He had a crown of thorns placed on Jesus' head, and then he ordered Jesus to be sent to the cross. And as we look over that crucifixion story, we see that really the entire world was complicit in the execution of the Son of God. There were the Jewish religious leaders who wanted Jesus killed. There were the Jewish soldiers who found him at the Garden of Gethsemane and brought him to the high priest. There were the Gentile political leaders like Pilate who were complicit in his death. There were the Jewish mobs and the Gentile mobs who cried out for him to be killed. There were Jewish and Gentile soldiers who abused him and then finally carried out the sentence. You see, rich and poor, religious and non-religious, Jew and Gentile, they were all a part of his death. And why did they want him dead? Simply because he was the Son of God, and they could not stand having him in their midst. He was too holy. His teachings were too profound. They cut too deep. They wanted him out of their lives, and the only way that they could see bringing that about was to have him killed. So the world conspired together to get the Son of God out of the world. Jesus was forced to carry his own cross to this place called Mount Calvary. He was fastened to the cross by nails around 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday, and he stayed there for about 3 hours. Then the scriptures tell us at 12 noon on that Good Friday, a mysterious darkness covered the crucifixion scene. I say it was mysterious because it was noon. The sun should have been at full strength. The scriptures indicate that this darkness was supernaturally imposed on the crucifixion scene. And on a Good Friday, 2 years ago, I explained why God shrouded the cross in darkness. I'll remind you of what I said back then. God shrouded the cross in darkness to teach us all that the cross was a place of divine judgment. Because, you see, that's how God often uses darkness in the Scriptures. I'll remind you of God's judgments on the Egyptians while they were holding the Jews as slaves. God launched a number of plagues against Egypt. One of the plagues was to cover them in darkness. It showed God's displeasure with the Pharaoh. It showed that God's wrath was on them, that he was going to judge them if they didn't release the Jews. Well, here at the crucifixion scene, we have simply another example of God expressing the reality of his holy wrath there at the cross. That raises an interesting question, though, doesn't it? How could that be, seeing that Jesus was God's own Son? And that several years earlier, God had said, "I am pleased with him." How could God be judging Christ on the cross? The only thing God judges is sin, and Christ was without sin. Well, the scriptures tell us that the reason why God was judging Christ on the cross is because Christ was bearing our sins there. He was not being judged of God for his own sins, but for ours. You see, every human being is guilty of sin. We have sinful natures. We have sinful inclinations. These lead us to sinful actions. Every one of us is guilty of this. It's not how God made us, but it's how we are today. And sin incurs divine wrath. A holy God hates sin. A holy God is moved to judge sin. And so Christ offered himself as a substitute. He would absorb God's holy wrath against sin in our place. He would satisfy the demands of divine justice so they would not have to be satisfied by us. This is what the scriptures affirm. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 say, "Surely our griefs Christ himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By Christ's wounds you are healed." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so this is what the cross of Christ was all about. You see, the Son of God took upon Himself human flesh and lived among us for the sole purpose, well, I should say, for the primary purpose of dying. Immortal Son of God took on mortal flesh so that He could die. He was not going to die because He deserved to die. He was without sin. He came to die in the place of others. He came to die so that others could live. And so this is the lesson that we learn from the cross of Christ. We learn the lesson of God's love for us. John 3:16 says this was God's motive in sending His Son. Indeed, this was Christ's motive in volunteering Himself. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That means gave Him to death, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, the cross of Christ teaches us that God loves us. The God who stands ready to judge is also the God who provides the way to avoid judgment. Friends, do you understand how much God loves you? Do you understand how much you owe to Christ because of what He has done? Well, let's contemplate what Christ has done and what we truly owe to Him by singing a song together. Matt, you come. So three crosses were erected on Mount Calvary. The center cross was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This cross teaches us a lesson in God's love. It teaches us that though we were the ones who had sinned, yet God was not willing that we should perish in our sins. God in His love sent His Son into the world to live and to die in atonement for those sins, so that we would not have to face judgment, but rather know eternal life. There were two other crosses on Mount Calvary, one on Jesus' left and one on His right. We turn to those next. We see the story of one of those two crosses in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Here's what it says in that passage. It says, one of the criminals was hanged with Jesus, and he railed at Jesus, saying, quote, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. So if the center cross was the cross of the Redeemer, then this second cross is the cross of a reviler. The verse said that this man railed against Jesus. Now the word translated railed in our ESV is the Greek word blasphemeo. That's why many of our English Bibles translate it, he blasphemed Jesus. Now I want you to think about that. Here we have a man on a cross mocking the Son of God, who is also on a cross. And he is mocking the Son of God while he is in the act of making atonement for his sins. It's a remarkable scene. This man railing against Christ from his own cross says, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself. In other words, the man did not take Jesus seriously. He was saying to Jesus, you call yourself the Christ. Prove it. Prove you're the Messiah. Show us some of your divine power. Pull yourself off of that cross. While you're at it, pull us off the crosses that we're on too. Show us, judge your enemies. Now friends, Jesus was displaying divine power on that cross. Just not the kind of power that this thief beside him wanted to see. What Jesus was displaying was the power of meekness. It was the power of self-control. It was the power to endure the most difficult task anyone has ever been asked to undertake, and to see it through to its conclusion. This thief on his cross did not understand that. Now, how could he have gotten Jesus so badly mistaken? Well, I think, first of all, he had a problem of ignorance. He was ignorant about Jesus. He was ignorant about the teachings of Jesus. Maybe he knew a few of the things that Jesus said, but surely the man had not heard all that Jesus had taught. If he had heard Jesus' teachings, he would have known that this was a man with divine authority. No man ever taught the way Jesus did. And those who heard him were always left mouth agape at what he said. He had to be ignorant about the teachings of Jesus. Ignorant also about the mighty works of Jesus. The Apostle John described Jesus' works as signs. That's because they pointed to his identity as the Son of God. Jesus spent his entire public ministry healing the sick, raising the dead, calming nature's fury. Each one of these miracles was a miracle of restoration. You understand, our world is broken because of sin. Jesus' miracles showed his power to heal that which has been broken. He can bring life from death. He can bring healing from sickness. He can turn a raging planet into a tranquil place. This man must have been ignorant of Jesus' divine works. He must have also been ignorant of Jesus' righteous character. Here was a man with all the power of heaven at his fingertips, and yet he never used the power to enrich himself. Every use of his power was done to help others, to heal broken people. Jesus never became rich. He never developed political power. This man must not have understood Jesus' character. My friends, people often mock what they do not understand. So surely that's one of the reasons this thief was mocking Jesus from the cross. But then there was a problem beyond mere ignorance. This thief also had the problem of indignance, and by that I mean he was hostile to Christ. He had a deep moral revulsion to him. And that is because of the sin nature that we all bear. The human will, affected by the sin nature as it is naturally hostile to the Son of God. It takes a work of God's grace to overcome that hostility. Naturally, we want to do our own thing, go our own way, live our own lives. We don't want to bow before anyone, much less the Son of God. And so if the lesson of Jesus' cross is that God loves us, the lesson of this second cross is that we humans have a spiritual problem. Our problem is evidenced in the fact that we don't take the Son of God seriously. That's what this thief was doing, not taking Christ seriously. It's what every one of us has been or is guilty of. In our sinful natures, we cannot perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Even so, God still loves us. And even so, he made an atonement so that we would all have an opportunity to receive him in faith, to have a share in the life that he offers. Let's contemplate our response to Christ with another song. So the cross in the center on Mount Calvary shows us God's love for us. The second cross shows us our spiritual brokenness, that even with the Son of God staring us in the face, our own ignorance and indignance can cause us to miss out on who he truly is and what he came to do. But now we look at the third cross, which ends us on a positive note. We learn the story of the man on this third cross from Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 42. This is what the passage says. It says, "The other man rebuked the first, saying, quote, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise.'" What a contrast this second thief is to the first. Other gospel accounts tell us that this second thief started off reviling Christ the same way the first thief did. But at some point during these hours that they shared together on Mount Calvary, this second thief was changed. And now he did see Christ for who he was. And we see here in these simple words from this thief an expression of repentance and genuine faith. Look back again over the words of this second thief. He recognizes Jesus' unique relationship to God. As the first thief is cursing Jesus, this man says, "Do you not fear God?" You see, he recognizes the vital connection between Jesus and God the Father. This second thief recognized the sinlessness of Jesus. He says, "Jesus has done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to be here." This second thief recognizes his own sinfulness. He confesses to the other thief, "Look, we do deserve to be here. We're supposed to be on crosses. We have sinned." And then we see that he asks Jesus to pardon his sins. He says, "Lord, will you please remember me in your kingdom?" Just a simple way of saying, "Will you forgive what I've done? Will you let me have a place in heaven with you?" This is the response that God desires from all people. 2 Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," that means his promise to return, "but rather he is being patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The response that we see from the second thief is the response that God desires from all. In love, God sent his Son to make atonement for sin, and he offers all the opportunity to repent of their sins and to trust in him. It's a response that God, by his grace, also enables. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "By grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." God desires that you believe in him, and God, through the power of his Spirit, even enables you to do that which he desires. And so Jesus responds to this man in verse 43 by saying, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Don't those words give hope to us all? Here we have a man who is hours from death, and yet a simple cry of repentance is enough that he is transferred from the kingdom of hell to the kingdom of heaven. One act of faith at the last moment, that was enough. Jesus says, "You now have a place with me." That is the greatness of God's love, that he is willing to look over every sin that you've ever committed simply through your expression of repentance. That is all that it takes. So if I can conclude our time now, we have seen the three crosses on Mount Calvary. The cross at the center was the cross of the Son of God. The lesson we learned there is that God loves us enough to deal with our sin problem himself by sacrificing his own Son so that he would not have to judge us. Then the lesson of the second cross, we all have a broken nature within us. And the lesson of the third cross, that even so, God is willing to reclaim us for himself if we will just repent. This morning, we Christians celebrate our place among the reclaimed, those who, by God's grace, have come in repentance and faith and now are part of his body, the church. We celebrate the new life that we have now and the life to come in his kingdom. Now let's celebrate these truths in one final song before we partake of the elements together. I'll ask the men to come forward. We'll prepare to take of the elements together. Let me remind you, in case you've not been here before, that we're going to pass the elements out one at a time. First the bread, and then the cup. And when you receive the element, I would ask that you hold on to it until everyone has been served. And then I'll say a few words, and we'll all partake together. Do that for the bread, and then for the cup. Turning to the observance now, the scriptures tell us that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he first took bread. And then he offered a prayer of thanks. I'm going to ask Martin if he would take the microphone and offer thanks for the bread that we have before us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sacrifice of your body that bore our sins. We remember to take this bread in remembrance of you, that you have taken away our sins from us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that in the same way, our Lord took the cup also. So, Martin, I'll ask if you could pass the microphone to Matt. And Matt, if you would pray for the cup before us this morning.
Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to reflect on what you did for us and the sacrifice that you made, Lord. We're thankful for the power of the blood and for sending your Son, Lord. And we pray that we would just take this time to just think of all that you have done for us and the sacrifice that you did. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then after the supper, the scriptures tell us that the disciples sang one hymn together. So we're going to follow that tradition and sing a final hymn as a congregation.